handout for several weeks, at least when I'm in town and speaking, because we're starting a new series today, and we'll just give them a few minutes to do that. And as we're doing so, I might mention a couple other announcements that could be of interest to some of you. If you are here for the 10 o'clock session, you know that Paul Beverly spoke, and Paul is one of the five couples that are going over to Russia to live in the city of Yaroslav. I'm excited about the fact that we now have five couples living there. And two of those will have children, so we really have six children and at least five adults. There's some young people that will be living there as well. So probably a group of about 20 believers will be moving in there around the 1st of March. And then if the Lord would tarry that long, to be honest, he may not, but if he does tarry that long, the other thing that is exciting is I think already we have over 50 people that have committed to going to Russia this summer. And my prayer is that we'll have about 600. One of these Wednesday nights, I'm going to show you a little map and a chart where we plan to go. And you can at least pray with us if you don't go with us. I think besides those 50, I think there's maybe a dozen or maybe 14 now from here that are making plans to go, and we're looking forward to that. Here's one thing to thank the Lord for. As you know, several Wednesdays ago, I mentioned to you that Valerie and I are beginning the process of writing a book on the second coming of Christ. We'd like to have it in the Russian language and available. And this past week, we were given the opportunity through someone providing us with a computer to begin that work. And so thank you for your prayers concerning that. Here's another item for you to pray about. This past week, we were notified that there's two stations in Russia. And the largest one, I wish I could think of the name of it. Help me out. Lighthouse, but what's the name, like the call letter? Begin with an M. Mayak, yeah. You listen to Mayak all the time, don't you? Usually on Sunday mornings for a couple hours, you listen to Mayak. Well, that's the name of a radio station, and I think it's fitting I should be on it. But anyway, Mayak is heard from one end of Russia to the other. That's through 12 different time zones. And there's really 25 minutes every week that's available to us. And frankly, the cost of it is very inexpensive. It's $500 a month. Now, that may not sound like cheap to you, but when you see the radio bills that we get, that's incredibly cheap. And so we're going to be experimenting on Monday of this week, and we'll know by Tuesday. What time do you leave at 11? And we'll know by 11 o'clock Tuesday whether our experiment will work or not. Nothing like working under the gun. But we may try to produce a program or two. And but can you imagine the thrill and the shock of Valeri's parents if they were to hear his voice coming over Mayak radio? Because Valeri listened to Mayak when he was growing up in his home city. And so the Lord has provided some great opportunities. And there's some other exciting things going on concerning Bibles and tracts and some of the new study guide material, but we'll save that for another time because I see that they've got the handouts passed out, and so we want to spend our time looking at this. As you know, I enjoy looking at a series of messages, and one of the reasons is that way you really don't know how long-winded I am. Most people could probably finish all seven sayings in 1 hour and have time to have a nice concluding prayer and maybe a song, and I'm really going to strive to get the introduction done this morning. But one of the things that I believe is important is for us to take a look at some of the details that we find recorded in Scripture concerning the Lord. Several years ago, matter of fact, it was in 1981 that I resolved every year to spend some time looking at the death and resurrection of Christ. Not necessarily to celebrate Easter, but simply because I feel that that's really the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of the gospel. And I realize that when we come to something as detailed as this, it's not going to be the popular kind of thing. I don't think we'll be busy running tapes of the seven sayings from the cross. But I tell you this, I think if we spend our time musing on those words, we find something very unique about the nature of Christ, and we're going to learn something very, very important for how we should live. Recently, I looked through the paper on two successive Saturdays when all the churches advertised their programs for the Sunday. I meant to bring it, but it's just as well I didn't, because then someone would say, well, why are you picking on so-and-so? And as I went through there for two successive Saturdays, looking at the messages for Sunday, there was not one word on any message concerning the cross. There was nothing even about Christ, but there were a whole lot of self-helps. There was a whole lot of encouraging this. And you know what? We've left the teaching that's central to Christianity, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And as I look at that, it began to burden my heart. I was looking at two different studies, and I thought, you know, wouldn't that be a tragedy if someone were to come and to sit at sunrise and not hear anything about the cross of Christ and about the resurrection and about the person of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, if we don't bring the cross and Christ into every message, it may be a grand waste of time. And so, Christ's seven sayings from the cross. The closer we get to the death and the resurrection of Christ, I think the closer we get to Christ himself. And that's really the purpose of Bible study, isn't it? The purpose of Bible study is not just to know the book, it's to know Christ. And the only way to get to know Christ is to know the book. And so the nature of Christ is revealed on the cross. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take a general overview of all seven of these. And then, if time permits, I want to look at least the first one. Because as you begin to look at all seven of them together, there's some mighty things that bring together. And I believe as you look at those seven things, for one thing, you'll realize it was no accident that Christ died. It was planned. And furthermore, there was power there. There was great power as he spoke those words from the cross. You know, the cross is a central figure. It looks, I think, at an eternity back. It looks at an eternity future, but everything comes into focus in one place, and that's the cross. And by the way, when I talk about the cross, I hope you realize I'm not talking about a stick. I'm not talking about a piece of wood. I'm not talking about two pieces of wood nailed together. And as you know, there's some denominations that really fight. You know, this was just a crooked stick. And others say, no, this had to be one stick with a fork in it. And others say, no, it had to be nailed on top. And I'll tell you this. It's not important, the shape of the cross. It's not important whether it's one tree or two. What's important was the person on it. And so when I mention the cross, I'm talking about the work accomplished on the cross through Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about what kind of a stick it was. The cross was not an accident. And it was not the frustration of God's eternal plan. But instead, I want you to see the thinking that God had as the cross came into view. And let's begin by looking at Revelation chapter 13. Now you're nervous because you think, how is he going to work prophecy into this? Well, here you are. Revelation chapter 13. Well, for some reason, yeah, it is right. Verse 8. And as you know, it is a mighty prophetic passage here. But look how he deals with it on this case. And he says, and all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's something. From the very moment that God ever thought about a world, and he knew it eternally past, didn't he? From that very moment, he planned to slay the Lamb on the cross. Well, I tell you, this is not the frustration of God's eternal plan. This is the highlight of it. This is the purpose of it. And I believe sometimes we're almost apologetic of the crucifixion. Like this thing happened because for some reason or other, you know, people didn't respond. No, listen, God planned it from the foundations of the world. And look at another one, John's Gospel chapter 18. The Gospel of John chapter 18. And verse 4. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Isn't that encouraging? When the Lord goes to meet those people at the garden, and when we go to Israel, there's a little garden off to the side that I really enjoy going to. and we're able to sit there and to look upon the Eastern Gate and to look at the city and to be surrounded by these giant olive trees that no doubt were there in the Garden of Gethsemane at the time of Christ. And I like to think of the Lord there on that night, and when they come to take him, when Judas comes to take him, the Lord goes to the entrance there, and here's what he says, knowing all things that should come. There was not going to be a single surprise that night to the Lord. That's marvelous, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I get surprises. I got a surprise this weekend. The weathermen have missed the weather so bad. When I heard snow, I said, well, that's great to know. We'll probably have a nice sunny day. I mean, as far as I can tell, the weathermen are using a dartboard and some dull darts to try to predict the weather, and they got lucky. We actually got a snow. Well, I think they were surprised as anyone to look out and say, well, what do you know? We got snow this time. You know, 1 out of 10 chance. But here's the Lord. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. If you knew that you were walking out the door on your way to death, would you walk the same way? Someone said it's a great blessing that we don't know when we'll die or how we'll die. But the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And he goes there and he says, all right, whom seek ye? Not a question of information, but one of identification. He was going to say, I can save you looking behind every bush. Who are you looking for? And when they say who they're looking for, well, he identifies himself. The Garden of Gethsemane, there was no surprise. Pilate's Hall, no surprise. Golgotha, no surprise. Because it was the eternal plan of God. Nothing could turn him. It says in the scripture that his face was set as flint to go to Calvary. I like that, don't you? Because you see, I keep thinking that maybe if he knew what a bad sinner I was, maybe if he knew how people would reject him, maybe if he knew that at the end of the age of grace there would only be a handful of people that would be born again and looking for him to come, maybe say, it's not even worth it. But aren't you glad he knew it all? And he still said, no, I'm going. John's Gospel chapter 10. Look at another statement of the cross. John's Gospel chapter 10. I want to combine this with Acts chapter 2, but here's what it says in verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, when we think of death, we don't really think of laying our life down, do we? If you've watched people die, it's a struggle, and they fight it. But the Lord laid his life down. There's something gentle about that. There's something being in control. He laid his life down. Remember what Pilate said? Pilate said, you need to answer me. You need to cooperate with me. Now, you got to remember that Pilate is a henpecked judge, taking his frustrations out on anybody and everybody. And he says to Jesus, he says, listen, you better cooperate, because he said, don't you know that I have power over your life or death? Remember what the Lord says? No, you don't have any power at all. And so verse 18 says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. He laid down his life with power. If you want to see power in action, you look at the cross. There's power. Now, the world doesn't see it that way. They see defeat. But you see, we know the end, don't we? We know what happens at the end. And he comes alive in great demonstration of the glory of God and resurrection. He said, and I have power to take it again. The powerful death of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. I want to look at yet another statement of this. We'll be back to this chapter again a little later in the day, but look, if you will, at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23. It says this, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel. Now, that's quite a statement. You see, there were a group of people that were so determined to crucify Christ, and as you look at this whole thing, you'd almost think that they had control. But I tell you, they didn't have control, did they? Look at the next phrase. And the foreknowledge of God. Isn't that great? All their determined counsel could do is endorse what God had already planned. I like that. Then, it says, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, the plan was God, the guilt was theirs. That's how it was a partnership. God was in partnership with those wicked people because the plan was God's and the guilt was theirs. You know, as we look at this aspect, sometimes I think of it like this. If we were in a totally dark room and in the door walked a young child and all the lights were off, the electricity was off, and in the door walked a young child with a flashlight, you know who would control the crowd? The kid with a flashlight. Isn't that right? And I look at this world and I tell you, it's a dark, dark world, isn't it? And Christ has asked us to be a light in the dark world. And you know, sometimes we're afraid, well, you know, my light's not very big. No, I tell you what, if all you are is a light in a dark world, you know what's going to take place? I really believe that the power of God as demonstrated on the cross is so great that God could even use a small child with a small flashlight to show and to rule over the darkness. And so the cross of Christ is really a message of power. Now, as we look at some of the overall aspects of it, I want us to see that every one of these seven saints, every single one of them, show a remarkable characteristic of Christ. Next, it is also prophetic. Every single saying on the cross had its foundation in the Old Testament. He didn't speak a single word apart from quoting Scripture and bringing Scripture to bear upon the situation there. I want to also remind you that remember he stood before the judge and he wouldn't open his mouth. Remember what Pilate said? You're going to refuse to answer me? And he said, I don't see anything that you've done wrong, but you've got to answer me. You've got to cooperate. It was predicted in the Bible, wasn't it? What did Isaiah 53 say? As a lamb before the shearers is dumb, is silent, so will he be silent. But isn't it interesting that before his judge and before the so-called jury, he would be silent? But when they would nail him to the cross, you know what? His mouth would open and flood out seven great sayings in prayer. I like that. You see, why waste your time talking to men, to reason with men, when he could talk with God? I tell you what, if we really want to see a work done for God, you know what we need to do? We need to pray. What's the key to bringing literature to Russia? What's the key to finding a building in Russia? What's the key to seeing souls saved in Russia? Better plans? No, more prayer. That's the key. Now, I'm not against plans, but I'll tell you what, I'm all for prayer. And I think we can do more for the work in Russia on a Wednesday night than we can do a bake sale in 100 cities on a given hour, don't you? That's how powerful God is. And Christ knows it. And he's silent before men, and he opens his mouth to God. Oh, listen, what a powerful avenue we find. Now look at another aspect of the cross, and this is three verses in the Gospel of John. Our brother Paul quoted one of them earlier, but begin by looking at John's Gospel chapter 3. And you'll notice a parallel phrase in each of these, and they have to do with the cross. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 14. And this one says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." To me, this verse indicates the necessity of the cross. The sinner, he must be born again. It's not an option. Now, he says in baptism, he says, "If you believe, you may be baptized." But he said to someone who's unsaved, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a necessity there, isn't it? And when you look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, it tells how he would die. Do you know that Christ knew how he would die? He said, listen, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness on a pole, on a cross, even so, I'm going to be lifted up. He knew how he would die. Look at this one. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and this time, verse 28. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 28. Another time, the Lord is speaking. Then said Jesus unto them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I call this one the certainty of the cross, the testimony of the cross. It says that he knew, then shall you know. He knew, and he says, now you're going to know. This is going to tell when he would die. The first one tells how he would die. This tells when he would die. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And again, it will use that phrase in verse 32 to be lifted up. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32. He says, and I, if I, and the if there is not so much a question, will I or won't I, but it's really since, and I, since I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I call this the attraction of the cross. It tells why he would die. The purpose of dying is that he might draw all men unto himself. Now let's think a little bit about, first of all, the idea that he must die. But John 3 and verse 14. He must be lifted up. Why must he be lifted up? Well, here's what I say. You see, as you look at the idea here, I like to compare it to the space program. I don't know if you're in tune with the space program, but frankly, I've never gotten over the thrill of it. And whenever they launch one of those things, I'm normally watching it. And one of the things that I find so fascinating, and I learned this visiting with a friend of mine who's one of the astronauts, is the backup programs they have. The backup plans are absolutely incredible. Matter of fact, from time to time, I almost wish something would happen so we could see some of the backup plans. I mean, they are that incredible. Some of them are so elaborate, and some of them have 5 or 6 or 7 ways to be backed up. You know why I like that? Because, you see, God didn't have a backup program. He said he must be lifted up. There's no other way. Sin said it's necessary for him to be lifted up. The holiness of God required that he be lifted up. Justice demanded it. The law had to have it. He must be lifted up. Prophecy predicted it. Salvation compelled it. He had to be lifted up. Have you ever noticed it at a basketball game? You know, the players are coming down the court, and here comes the guy. He's dribbling the ball with one hand, and he's got his fist clenched in the... What does that mean? Well, it tells the defensive guy, you get any closer, I'll punch in the... No, what is it? It calls a play, doesn't it? You look at me like you've never been at a basketball game. Some of you surely have. And the next time down the court, you know, he's got one finger. He's holding up... What does that mean? It means the other team's number one. I mean, you know, what he's saying is, look, we tried this before and it didn't work. Now try this. And the next time he comes down and you know, he's 2 fingers up. And the next time down, the coach is waving both. What is he saying? We're trying everything we got. You see, you got to have a backup plan. But Christ, there was no backup plan. He must be lifted up. There would not be an exception. There would not be a variation. He would die on the cross, and he knew from the foundation of the world that that's how he would die. And when Moses raised that serpent on the pole, it was only a picture that someday Christ will be there lifted up. The necessity of his death. And then the fact that he says, I'm going to do this, and when I do this, when I'm lifted up, everyone will know that I'm the one that was spoken of. So you'll know. Well, who would know about it? Well, I'll tell you what. The religious world should have known it. Matthew chapter 27, you know what it says? In verses 50 and 51, it says, the veil was rent in the midst. From the top to the bottom, the veil was a heavy piece of material. Some of the Jewish traditions say that it would take teams of oxen to carry the veil. That's how heavy it was. And it was ripped from the top. No man was up there. And it was split from the top to the bottom. It split the rocks. You know, we're into splitting atoms. I'll tell you this. Try splitting a rock. I mean, you think about it, and that's... Recently, we went out to Sharon's folks for, I think it was Christmas, and the activity of the day was to split wood. Now, it sounds pretty simple. But when you're as old as I am, start swinging that axe. I saved some of the big ones for Jim. And he just told me when he came back, he's got one out there he saved for me. And, but, you know... To split wood is one thing, but to split rocks is another. Listen, the religious world was keenly aware. They knew that they had crucified the Son of God. You want to know why? God split open the veil. And the Holy of Holies was now exposed. Not only that, the pagan world knew it. I like what it says in Matthew 27. It says that a Roman centurion, he bowed right in front of the cross. He said, truly this must be the Son of God. The pagan world knew it. The political world knew it. Remember, they put Christ in a tomb, and they wrote on there, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, that's not really true. He was not only King of the Jews, but he was the King of Kings. They missed it by a few nations, didn't they? But, you see, they sealed the tomb. And they set the political ring there, saying, this is politically sealed by Rome. And it was split open. I'll tell you, the political world knew that it was Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, the angelic world knew. The angels came, and by their very presence at that garden scene, they caused the earth to quake. And some of them sit there as a witness. What was going on? The angelic world knew. And Colossians chapter 2 and Luke 11 makes it very clear that even the demon world knew. I tell you, he was lifted up. Why? So that we would recognize that he must be lifted up. There was no option. There was no backup plan. Next, so that we would know. And then I think that the final thing, and I like this one the best, to be honest, that it might draw all men to him. Isn't that grand? There's an attraction there. And the purpose of Christ being lifted up is that he might attract the attention of the world. And he might draw all men to him. I wonder this morning, have you been attracted to him? That's why he died. That's why he didn't die in a corner, but he died in a public street. That's why he died in such a way that all the world would know. Have you been attracted to him? I was reading some time ago about the trains that they have in China. And some of the trains that we have in this country, you know, they've traveled about 150 miles an hour. And in China, they have the super train, and the super train, I think, exceeds a little above 350 miles an hour. And you know how they do it? They do it with giant electromagnetics. Now, I think this is just fantastic. You may not be into this, but to me, this is just fantastic. Can't you see this huge train? And really what happens, they release it, and because of these giant magnetics, it attracts the train, and it pulls the train through at tremendous speed. Now, I don't know what it does to your watch. Or can't you see some guy with a great big belt buckle slapped onto the side of the train, you know, waiting for the thing to get to the station, but we'll leave the details to them. But the whole thing travels at that incredible speed because of the attraction forces. Isn't that great? Well, I'll tell you what. The attraction force of Christ. You see, to the world, they don't want to know anything about the cross, do they? But to those that know him, I'll tell you, we should thrill in that. In our songbooks, there's a marvelous song that sometimes we sing. It's number 121. Let me read you the words of the familiar song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And Isaac Watts wrote this 300 years ago. And the words then are just as fresh today as they were at that time. But listen to what he says. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Are thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Oh, what an attraction Christ is. You know, the last words, the dying words of martyrs and heroes and of loved ones are always remembered, aren't they? And maybe some of you have experienced having a loved one, a family member die, or a friend die. Several occasions in my life, I've been the last one to talk to a person that has died. And those words, whether it's a paragraph, whether it's an hour visit, whether it's just a phrase, those words somehow are etched into your mind, aren't they? I remember when my father died. And I can remember, like it was yesterday, the exact very words he spoke to me. The last words he spoke, I have them etched in my mind. I remember my grandmother. I can tell you exactly, per syllable, exactly what she said to me. I have a friend, when I was in grade school, a young friend of mine died. It made an impression on me. And I can tell you exactly what he was wearing. I can tell you exactly how he held his hand. I can tell you exactly every detail of that room, and I can tell you exactly what he said to me when he died. The last words. Listen, shouldn't the last words of Christ speak to us in that same way? And yet I'm afraid that if someone were to say, all right, tell me, what are those seven things? I don't know if we'd get them all right. But I can tell you this, some of those that I was in a room with, they asked me to do some things. And I tried with all of my strength to carry those out precisely, exactly as they said. Should we do less for Christ? I think of one like William Sidney Potter. William Sidney Potter was a great playwright, but he had a filthy mind. And when he was about to die, here's what Mr. Potter said. He said, why does someone keep turning out the lights? He says, I don't want to die and go into eternity in the dark. And he yelled for people to turn on the lights, and every light was lit in the house. Gatti, another famous playwright, you know what he said? More light! More light! More light! I'm about to die! More light! And every light was on. I look at how these people die and I say, isn't that a tragedy? That their last breaths would be wasted in something like that? But think of those that are believers and how they die. Isn't it different? James Harris, 77, resident of Illinois. He collapsed and died at the end of a sermon in a country home for the aged. And with his last breath, here's what he said. I have just one more point to make, and then I'll close. And with that, he died and made his last point in heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, it won't work. But I think that's incredible. Isn't that a great way to die? I remember as a boy, I was at a conference in Atchison, Kansas. And one of the men, matter of fact, he's related to Randy, one of the men got up and offered a prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he said, Lord, we can hardly wait to be in your presence. And he said, amen. And as he sat down, he died right there at the close of a breaking of bread meeting. And he fulfilled exactly what he wanted. I'm a little envious of him. Here's another fellow. Mr. Barclay. He's the former vice president. He was speaking at Washington and Lee University. He said, I would rather be a servant in the house of the Lord than sit in the seat of the mighty. And as he said that, he fell over dead. And he was in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that grand? His last statement. If you're a scientist or an engineer, I don't have to explain to you who Sir Michael Faraday was. But probably the greatest scientist, the brightest mind of all time, other than Solomon, and I give way to Solomon because of what it says in the Bible, was Sir Michael Faraday. He made contributions in physics and chemistry. He revolutionized mathematics and calculus. He changed and really was the father of engineering as opposed to those that say Newton was. It was Faraday. He made contributions in at least four major fields, and he was an outspoken Christian. Listen to his parting testimony. They asked Sir Michael Faraday when he was dying, some journalists questioned him as to his speculations on life after death. Listen to what he said. Speculations, he said. I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on the certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall also live. And he died within the hour of making that statement. Isn't that a wonderful way to close life out? Benjamin Franklin. I enjoyed reading about him. When it said this, Benjamin Franklin was about to die, he asked that a picture of Christ on the cross should be placed in his bedroom so he could look continually on it. And he called it, he said, I want to look upon the form of the silent sufferer. Now, in advance, Benjamin Franklin had written his epitaph, and here's what he wrote. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding lie here. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. I like that. Isn't that a grand way to leave this old world and go to a better one? Here's Moody. A few hours before entering the homeland, as Moody referred to it, Dwight Moody caught a glimpse of the glory waiting him. Matter of fact, he was sleeping. He was dozing in and out of sleep as he was waiting to die and to go to his homeland. And here's what he said when he woke from sleep. He said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet." And he says, there's no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. His son, who was standing by his bedside, said, "No, Father, no, you're dreaming." "No," said Mr. Moody, "I'm not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces. A short time elapsed, and then, following what seemed to be to the family the death struggle, he spoke again, 'This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It's glorious.'" And he died. What a way to go. I've got about a dozen others, but I'll spare you and only give you two more. You're going to think all you did this week is study death. Well, the late Duke of Hamilton had two sons. And the eldest son, who was the one who was really in line to take on his father's heritage, one day had a severe fall. It was in the process of dying, and they brought in ministers to see him, and they brought in the family to see him, and they were doing a little Bible reading, and as they were doing a Bible reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the story says, the older son asked the younger brother to come to his side. And as he did, here's what the older brother said. He said this, "Now, Douglas, in a little time," he says, "you're going to be a duke, but I shall be a king." Isn't that a great way to die? Not saying, "Wow, you know, isn't it a shame? I was born to be a duke." He said, "No, I think I'll be a king." There was a lady. She was dying in a poorhouse. Some of us can identify with this one pretty well. And the doctor bent over her and heard her whisper, "Praise the Lord." And the old doctor, who had known this lady for some time, she says, Why Annie, how can you praise God when you're dying in a poorhouse?" Oh, doctor," she said, "it's wonderful to be going from the poorhouse to the mansions in the sky." And she died. You see, to the saint and to Jesus, death was graduation, wasn't it? It was to fulfill what God had planned. There was not a backup plan. But he must die. He must be lifted up. Why? So that he would draw all men to himself. And so there are seven great things from the cross. The number seven speaks of perfection and completion, doesn't it? Isn't it fitting that he would say seven? And I also find it interesting that none of the Gospels, none of the four Gospels contain all of the seven statements. And yet, every Gospel records at least one. There's a passage in Mark chapter 15, and let's turn to it. Mark chapter 15. And verse 25. In the midst of the crucifixion story, it says this, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So we know that on the third hour, according to the Jewish clock, that's when the crucifixion would begin, and that would be at 9 a.m. because they began their day with 6 a.m. And so at 9 a.m. they would crucify Christ. And then I believe the first sayings of the cross, the first three sayings, were uttered by the Lord. Now, look, if you will, a few verses later at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come..." Now, if the first hour, if it begins at 6 a.m., then when it came to this time, the sixth hour would have to be at noon, wouldn't it? In other words, at the brightest time of the day. The sun should be in its highest point. "There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So we know that he was on the cross for at least 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until at least 3 in the afternoon. And I believe those last four sayings would come in the afternoon session, when he would be there on the cross and darkness would surround him. and he would have access into the Father's presence by the avenue of prayer. These seven sayings I've listed for you, and I've handed them out because sometimes it's good to see maybe the overall pattern. But notice the first one in Luke chapter 23. Here's his first prayer. Here's his first saying. He says, Father, forgive him, for they know not what they do. And I see Christ here as a mediator. I see him here centering on the idea of forgiveness. It's prophetic from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, and we'll look at more of that perhaps in one of our other sessions. But what a grand statement to be made by the Lord is the first of seven things that he would say. If you were in Jerusalem on this fateful Friday, you would have heard of the excitement that was all around Jerusalem because three prisoners were to serve their death penalty. One of them was a prophet, and two of them were revolutionaries. They were bandits. They were murderers. But all three were well known. The names of all three would be household words for people of that time. You know, often when people are in tragedy, they pray. But you know what I find? When people are in tragedy, normally what they do is they pray for themselves, don't they? And here is Christ, what we might call the greatest tragic time of his earthly life. And you know what he does? He prays for others. Isn't that something? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't pray for self. He didn't pray for friends. He didn't pray for loved ones or deliverance. I think that would have been me. He didn't pray for deliverance, but he prayed for soldiers and for priests and for scribes and for Herod and for Pilate and for you and for me. And his concern was that they might be forgiven. You know, he had preached, love your enemies, hadn't he? He had preached, forgive 70 times 7. And what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he would practice on Calvary, wouldn't he? And these seven statements will bear it out in such vivid detail. I want to spend just a moment or so looking at this first one. We won't be able to complete it, because really, if the Lord allows, perhaps we'll spend one message on each of these, and maybe we'll be able to do two at some sessions. But this first saying of Christ comes after he's nailed on the cross. It takes place, I think, at the very moment when the pains of crucifixion are acutely felt. As the nails are being driven into his hands, as the executioners are lined up at the foot of the cross, and the hammer is still blowing on top of the nails, that's when he prays, Father, forgive him. Is that what you would pray? Depressed by our sin, deserted by his disciples, weakened by lack of food and sleep. The trial was a nightmare, wasn't it? Scourging, beating, crown of thorns, an agony night in Gethsemane. Caiaphas' house, Pilate's house, Herod's palace, back to Pilate again. The guards and the soldiers playing their hideous games. And here's this activity. He prays. Is that what you would be doing? Wouldn't it be tempting to curse them from the cross? Wouldn't it? I mean, when someone just cuts in front of you in the traffic, what do? You normally say, God, forgive him! Well, that would be one way to translate it, but more than likely it's a little something else. And often I get so frustrated, I say, man, I wish I had a rubber bumper on my car just for 5 seconds. I like to go up and show them a lesson. Nothing makes me madder than to drive into a parking lot, look for a parking place, and here's some kid that's got a fancy car and he's got to park crossways to take up three parking. Doesn't that make you mad? You know what I like to do with my old cars? Park just as close as I can to him on a diagonal the same way he is. Well, you see what a forgiving spirit I have. And I mean, at this very moment when the executioners are doing their devilish work, he's praying for them. I think that's incredible, don't you? Silent before men, he prays to his Father. There was no pain, there was no suffering that could silence his prayer. Oh, I think that's a grand lesson. In agony he prayed. Remember what it says in Luke 22 and verse 44? says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he was in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. How do we respond? What keeps us from praying? I think that's the application. The pain, the burden down, the tender nerves feeling every blow and blow of the hammer. And he was so in the habit of prayer, even this could not stop him. And not only was it a habit to pray, he lived prayer. It was the element of his nature. He continually talked to God. His sonship was there. As a son, he came to do the will of the Father. He was equal to God, the Father, in his power. He was equal to God, the Father, in his deity. But he was submissive to God, the Father, in his mission. And he came to die. And he was willing to do that. And so the relationship with his Father was still there. Under the great loss of blood, under the burden of the cross, one might be tempted to say, God is not there. But he says, no, he says, I know you're there, Father. And he speaks to his Father. In the garden, in Luke 22, he begins the same way, Father. And on the cross, he would pray that way. And then notice this. The prayer to his Father was not from, I think God the Father could have delivered him in a split second, don't you? And would have, if he simply would have requested it. But thank God he didn't. And instead he says, Father, forgive them. The issue on the mind of Christ at that moment was the Father's forgiveness. I tell you, that's marvelous, because, you know, sometimes our motive is revenge, isn't it? To get even. To give someone what they really deserve. Aren't you glad that wasn't the last thing on the mind of Christ? But it was forgiveness. You see, the petition was all together for others. He doesn't say this. He says, he doesn't say, I forgive them. That's assumed. His concern is this. He says, I want to make sure that the wrong they're doing to the Father, I want to make sure that that's forgiven. I think that's grand. The insult that they're paying to the Father in the person of his only son, he said, Father, forgive them. And then to show how gracious he is, you know what? He looked in the midst of every one of those evil soldiers, in the midst of every one of those evil people that had nailed him to the cross, that had beaten his back, that had placed a crown upon his head of thorns, and he looked for something good. And here's what he says, because they don't know what they're doing. Isn't that something? You know, we don't look for good in others, do we? I'll tell you, if there is a way to criticize and critique and blast, there we go. But not the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My, I'll tell you, what an example the prayer was. I want to close with this. Notice that it was a prayer for those who had just done wrong. You see, sometimes after years and years of battling with this problem of forgiveness, we might say, okay, Lord, I'm done. I'm done fighting this person. But we're scarred in the meantime, and we're on our last leg, but not the Lord. I mean, the blood is just now flowing from his hands. That he has just now been nailed to the cross. The echo of the hammer is still ranging through the mountainside there. And he cries then, Father, forgive him. There wasn't years to heal the scar. But at the very instant, he prayed for forgiveness. I'll tell you, I think it's a grand invitation to those that are unsaved. You know that Christ has already prayed for your forgiveness. And yet, I personally believe that even though Christ died for every sin that has ever been committed and for every person that has ever been born, I think that there will be people that will be in hell that have their sins forgiven because they've never received Christ's death as payment for their sin in a personal way. I really do. And with his arms outstretched, I think he's saying, whosoever will, they come. What about you? Wouldn't it be ridiculous for you to go and to spend an eternity apart from Christ, an eternity in hell, when Christ on the cross has already prayed for your forgiveness? Well, there's only one way to have that, You know what it is? It's to accept him. To recognize, you know what? He didn't deserve to die, but he did. I'm the one that needs to be forgiven. It wasn't just the priest. It wasn't just the soldier. It wasn't the centurion that needs. It's me that needs forgiveness. And when we acknowledge your sin, and when we acknowledge that he is the suitable sacrifice, I'll tell you, his prayer to forgive them applies to us, doesn't it? Oh, a powerful prayer. That prayer has been in effect for over 1,900 years. And it's available today. Want forgiveness? Then come to Christ. Come to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, we want to look at some other aspects of his first saying, and then perhaps look at the second one as well in our session next week, should the Lord tarry. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thrill in the Word of God. And Father, while to those that perish the preaching of the cross is foolishness, Father, may it be to us our hallmark. And Father, may we thrill as we see the very nature of Christ revealed on the cross, how different he was than we are. Father, our nature is sinful. Our thought is revenge. And Father, his nature was holy. And his only thought was forgiveness. And Father, we pray today that if there's one in the audience that has never received Christ, that even now they might come to him and accept the forgiveness that he so freely gives. And Father, may it stir our hearts to live differently when we see the price that he paid that we might be forgiven. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you now for the food that's been prepared. And as we eat it, may we rejoice with joy unspeakable, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and that at any time Christ could come again for us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to make mention to you that today around 12:30 or so, there's a group of Christians who at one time met with us, and now they're meeting in another location that doesn't have a baptismal. And so they're going to be having a baptism. They invite you to come and be a witness as two people obey the Lord in baptism. But they said just go ahead and begin our meal, and when they come, then we'll gather around there and we'll witness the fact that two young people want to obey the Lord in baptism.